Good morning. Where'd you guys go? We need some lights out there. They're coming up. There they are. See, I knew. I just don't want you, sneaking off to sleep. If you go to sleep, that's okay. I just want to know about it as we get started. Good week, everybody? Yeah, I know. I know even the kids are having stressful weeks these weeks. Some of them mentioned that to me this morning between school assignments and sports and everything. I mean, they're as pressured as they can be. So, I didn't want to say welcome to the real world, but that's just kind of how that goes. We're all dealing with that and responsibilities that we have. And I'm trusting this morning as we take this time together that we'll be able to put some of those things in perspective in terms of the responsibilities that we have, weighed against the opportunities that come our way. We're in a series entitled So That You May Know, and this morning we're in John chapter 15, verses 18 to 27. It's part 32, So That You May Know the Future. Everybody wants to know the future, and Jesus is going to give us some perspective this morning on what the future holds for those of us that are following Him. As I've mentioned, we're in the Gospel of John all this year, all of 2017. We won't finish until December. And as we make our way through, we're looking for very specific things because John has told us very specifically what he's talking about. It comes from John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written. Why'd you write them, John? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, God in human form, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John had a purpose, he had a goal in writing what he wrote and cherry-picking among those stories. We're at a point now where Jesus is not performing a lot in the way of miracles. He's performed his miracles. He's finished, essentially, with his public ministry and teaching publicly. And he's locked away at this point in the upper room with his followers and has been several weeks, pulpit time, but several hours transpire there. Even at one point he says, let's get up and let's go from here. And yet the teaching continues. At the end of chapter 13, he says that, and then the teaching, end of 14 rather, he says that, and then the teaching continues as he spends time with his followers, getting them ready for what's about to happen. And I hope you have that image ensconced in your mind that we're not sitting around the table necessarily, though we are there with him. We were there in his mind. He was thinking of you. He was thinking of me during those hours in the upper room and in the hours that took him to the cross. But we're just kind of hunkered down along the wall, maybe sitting on the floor cross-legged, listening in to what's going on there in the upper room as Jesus very carefully, very lovingly, very gently, and yet very powerfully suggests to his followers what's about to happen, what's going to transpire in the next few hours. And the reason that we're there, the reason that we're paying such close attention is that John wants us to have life. He wants us to have life in the name of Jesus. That phrase, the name of Jesus, in my name, keeps coming up. It'll come up again today. Last week, we looked at the beginning of John chapter 15 and heard Jesus say some pretty remarkable things about what connection to him looks like. He went on to say that a branch can't bear fruit unless it's connected to the vine. A branch can't bear fruit if it's disconnected. It's all about connection to him. That's how he laid that out. As I maintain my connection to Jesus, I can anticipate that the Spirit of God will bear fruit in my life, in the lives of other people. If I don't maintain that connection, well, then I'm kind of on my own, is what Jesus is implying, although we didn't look thoroughly at what that actually means. And I know that some of you went home a little discouraged last week. I know that because, well, you took the time to call me and say, I went home a little discouraged last week. Maybe it was different words than that, but I know that you got in your small groups and you talked about this thing of missed opportunities, this thing of what disconnection looks like when I intentionally tell Jesus, when I intentionally tell the Spirit of God that I'm not going to be involved with you in the way that you want me to. And the reason that you went home discouraged, and I'm kind of, taking a I'm sitting around the wall with you guys, stance in this. The reason that you went home discouraged is that Jesus talked about missed opportunities. Opportunities that come our way, things that we could be involved in, but we decide not to be involved in, and about the consequences of not taking advantage of the opportunities. In other words, the consequences of deciding not to obey the Spirit of God. And when we refuse to obey, you know, there's an upside to not obeying the Spirit of God. I don't know if you realize that, and I'm not sure exactly how to express this, but when we decide not to obey the Spirit of God, we succeed in getting out of whatever it was that He asked us to do. We can avoid the responsibility that He laid on our shoulders. We can spend the afternoon in the way we choose to spend the afternoon instead of in the way that He's telling us or suggesting to us that we spend the afternoon. So when we say no to the Spirit of God, we actually can escape the responsibility. We can, in some respects, it's a day off. Anybody here doesn't like a day off? Anybody here that committed to work? You're so much of a workaholic that you hate to take a day off. I know you wouldn't raise your hand even if that was true of you, but in some respects, it's like a day off. We get to avoid our responsibilities. We get to avoid being busy with things that other people want us to be busy with, and we can do what we want to do. We can go fishing or whatever it is, however it is that you spend your days off. When we refuse to obey, we succeed in avoiding the responsibilities that come with obedience, but that success is mingled with failure, and this is what we were trying to say last week. Because when I decide to disobey the Spirit of God, when He says, Jay, I want you to reach into that man's life over there or that person's life over there or get involved with that family, and I look at him and I say, well, thank you, but no, really, you know, there's some other things that I would prefer to do. However you have that worked out in your own mind, please, please understand that the Spirit of God doesn't then sit up in heaven and wring His hands and say, wow, I was going to powerfully bless that family, but Jay said no, and now I don't know what to do. That is not how He works. I am not the center of the universe any more than you are. And so when I decide that I don't want to be involved with this thing that He's intending to do, He's going to do that thing, but He's going to give someone else the opportunity. He's going to hand someone else the opportunity to be involved in that. And you might say, well, there you go. There's my day off. I don't have to do that thing. I don't have to feel that responsibility. I don't have to get involved in that. I mean, that's built into missing an opportunity. I get to take the day off. But in the process of that, I also say no. As I say no to the opportunity, I say no to the reward that He intended to give me. So I save a few minutes of effort and responsibility here and lose what would have been an eternal reward. So we give away something that is eternal in exchange for something that is temporary. This eternal reward fades. And I know right now eternal rewards, yes. What do they mean in the workaday world? What do they mean on Monday morning? Sunday morning, we're all excited about that. But on Monday morning, what do they mean in the workaday world? I'm telling you, I'm warning you, as the Apostle Paul did, I'm pleading with you to understand that someday, a day is coming when your eternal reward will be the most important thing you have ever looked forward to. When we stand before Him, there will be the most intense anticipation we have ever felt as we look for recognition for what He asked us to do. He's determined to reward us. He's going to look for ways to reward us when we stand before Him. But when you say no to the opportunity, you're also saying no to the reward. So you saved yourself a few minutes and got to do what you wanted to do, but in exchange for that temporary high, you gave away an eternal reward. And you don't have to be an economics major to figure out that you're cheating yourself when you do that. That's not a handy way to make it through life. You're losing something eternal in exchange for something that's temporary. I get this temporary high, and I miss that high as I stand before God. What I'm trying to say is this is not rocket science. It's not. Think about what you do for a living. Do you do something for a living? Anybody here do something for a living? Yeah, most of you do. It's about three people. Same three people that say yes to everything else that I ask. I don't know what how the rest of you spend your time, but you probably do something for a living, right? And it might be that you go to work every day with this hushed anticipation of how wonderful things are going to be today, but I'm guessing that that's not always the case. That there might be days when you wake up in the morning and you think to yourself, oh, crud. Those are the first words out of your mouth because you know what today is going to be. And you say to yourself, you know what? I'm just going to stay in bed. Or I'm just not going to go to work today. I'm going to take the day off. Well, depending on the kind of job that you have, if you decide to take the day off, you also decide not to get paid for that day. Maybe you have a job that works differently than that, but most people don't. Sure, you can take the day off and avoid the responsibility, but at the same time, you are avoiding whatever pay you would have gotten for that day. And I'm here to tell you, if you haven't figured this out, if you make that choice often enough, it's not just you losing a day's pay, you lose your job too. That's how it works. This is not rocket science, and what Jesus is suggesting is not shocking. He's suggesting that if God comes to me and says, Jay, I have this opportunity for you. No, thanks. Okay. He's going to go to somebody else. Jay, I have this opportunity. No, thanks. Thanks. If I do that often enough, then he will begin to bypass me in the process. And I don't mean that as a threat. I'm just asking you to think about that. And if that's something that you want to have happening in your life, that's really what last week was about. Losing our jobs, losing our opportunities, pouring ourselves into this limited short-term opportunity for some freedom and peace of mind and not having to be involved in exchange for, well, the bigger responsibility of obeying God, but also in exchange for the eternal reward that comes with it. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I am not saying that it is sin to take a day off. It's not sin to take a day off. You shouldn't be going fishing. You should be going door to door. No, I'm not saying that either. It's not sin to take a day off. It's not bad to take a vacation. I'm only saying that at any given moment when I choose to disobey the Spirit of God, because I have an opportunity to do something that's more convenient or more comfortable or more relaxing, that I put myself in a very bad spot at that moment. I'm not talking about vacation. I'm talking about disobedience. Do you see the difference between those two things? At the same time, sending you home discouraged last week was not really my plan. It wasn't. It wasn't. I had hoped beyond all hope that I would send you home encouraged with the idea that the Lord Jesus himself has just handed you a blank check. He's just handed you a blank check and said to you, whatever it is that you need, as you pursue me, as you pursue my kingdom, as you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask me. Keep track of what you need, he says. And then come to me and ask me. Ask me in my name. This thing that you need for following me, this thing that you need for expanding God's kingdom here on earth, this thing that you need for discipling or teaching or reaching out, this thing that you need for being one of my followers, keep track of what you need. And whatever it is that you need, when you tell me that you need it, I promise I'll provide it for you. I'll do it for you. I will do anything that you ask in my name. And I want to be very, very careful how much I say that discourages you from that idea. I would love to see all of us taking advantage of that this week. But as we've said, it's a limited time offer. Because someday we're going to gather around the throne of God. We're going to be there. And he's going to be handing out the rewards for what we accomplished while we were here on earth by way of our obedience to him. And can I suggest something to you, something rocket science? On that day, it will be too late to make any effort to earn more reward. It's like playing yesterday's winning lottery numbers today. It's too late. And I don't want you running scared, but I want us to realize that we have this lifetime. That's all we have. And during the course of this lifetime, we can actually be laying up treasure in heaven. That's Jesus' words. We can be doing that. And it's your call how involved you get in that, how intensive you get in that. I heard an announcement this morning. Somebody, we need help with kids. They all go wandering out there. Does anybody know where they go? I don't even know where they go. They're just gone. They may be going to Dairy Queen for all you know. Woohoo! Let's all go to Dairy Queen, right? Because there's a reward that comes with going to Dairy Queen. I'm just saying. But we need help. We need help within our fellowship with things that could be done. And they're an opportunity. And yeah, it's going to take you time. And it's going to take you effort. And it's going to mean doing that instead of doing something else. But the question is, what happens when you finally stand before the throne? What is it that you hope to carry there with you? I don't want to put you on a guilt trip. I really, truly don't. We ought to be encouraging one another, I believe, to seize the day. To just go get it. That's what you ought to be saying to me. That's what I ought to be saying to you. Here's a chance, and it's a limited opportunity. So carpe diem, seize the day. Well, that was like so last week, all that stuff. And so it's time to get started on the passage for this morning if we're going to get out of it what the Spirit of God has put into it, if we're going to take something home with us. And so in order to get there, I'd like it if we could stand together and read aloud together from God's Word, read the passage that we'll be looking at this morning. It's a pretty heavy passage. I think you'll understand why I say that as we go. But let's read together from John chapter 15, verses 18 to 27. Join me as I read. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. God always blesses us when we read his word. I love it when we read it together like that. Story from God's word this morning doesn't come from John chapter 15. It actually comes from the book of Acts chapter 5. And we're going to turn the pulpit clock back to March of 2015. Can you believe it that it was March of 2015 when we did Acts chapter 5? It seems like, you know, like 2 years ago already. But, well, I guess that's because it is. But at this point in the book of Acts, by the time we get to Acts chapter 5, there were somewhere between 10 and 20,000 believers, 10 and 20,000 Jesus followers in the city of Jerusalem, a city that probably had somewhere between 60 and 80,000. So very nearly one quarter of the city has turned to faith in Christ. And the Jewish authorities, of course, are growing more and more agitated. They had assumed that they'd taken care of this problem, because they killed Jesus of Nazareth, the guy that was leading this kind of rebellion from the faith. They killed him, and they expected, they anticipated that this whole thing would just kind of die a natural death at that point. And when it didn't, they began to believe that they should take action. In Acts chapter 4, they've called the apostles in, at least Peter and John, and asked Peter, told, insisted of Peter and John, that they head back to the rest of the apostles and tell them under no circumstances are they ever again to speak in the name of Jesus. And that's when both Peter and John say, well, you be the judge here. Should we obey you or should we obey God? Because we think, we're inclined to believe that we should obey God instead of obeying you. But, you know, you guys make the call on this, and they go out, and of course they start preaching again, and the Jewish authorities have become convinced that something more must be done. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word, from Acts chapter 5, verses 17 to 42. The Jewish authorities, of course, as I mentioned, they're as ticked as they can be at these guys who continue to insist on preaching in the name of Jesus, despite the fact that they tell them not to under any circumstances. And so they make the decision to have them arrested. They send out the captain of the guard and a contingent of soldiers, and they have them arrested. As they meet together, the only way we can deal with this, they said, is to have them arrested. They send out a contingent, and they have these guys arrested, these guys that are speaking publicly about Jesus. And they put them in jail overnight. So they're locked up in jail. The jail cells, of course, are locked as tight as they can be. And there sit these men, just kind of worn out and weary, I suppose. And yet, well, something's about to happen that's kind of staggering. God actually sends his angel into that jail cell that night. The angel doesn't blow down the doors like God sometimes does. Sometimes he's quite dramatic with the way this works. But the angel, and it's going to be fun in a minute here, but the angel actually goes in and unlocks the doors. We don't know where he gets the key, but he unlocks the door and he steps inside and he wakes the guys up and he says, "Hey guys, wake up. Wake up. I want you to go. God wants you to go back to the temple, back to Solomon's colonnade, and start teaching the people there again." And so they all file out, and remarkably, the Spirit of God goes back and locks the door, and then they, you know, now they're all gone, but the door is still locked. And so the next morning, the Sanhedrin gets together again, and they're going to deal with this problem once and for all. And so they grab the captain of the guard and they say, "Go back to where you locked those guys up and bring them back here to us." And so the poor captain of the guard, you know, there has to be a foil in every story, but he goes back with his guys and they open up and they're gone. 12 men have just disappeared. They don't know. Does anybody know what happened here? No, nobody knows what happened. Nobody knows where they've gone. All right, okay. So, well, he does what he's supposed to do. He goes back to the Sanhedrin. He said, "Well, we got there, and the doors were locked, just like we expected, but, well, there's nobody. There was nobody there." Now the Sanhedrin is sitting there just kind of scratching their heads and wondering, what should we do about this? What's the next course of action? About that same time, somebody comes running up. We don't know where this guy comes from, except he's been to the temple visiting there, and now he comes running to where the Sanhedrin is meeting, and he says, hey, you're never going to believe this, but those guys that you locked up last night for preaching in the temple, they are right back there in the temple preaching. Isn't that why you locked them up in the first place?" And so the Sanhedrin says, "Well, okay, well, that's interesting. Oh, captain of the guard," off he goes again. "Go get him and bring him back here." So they go to the Solomon's colonnade where these guys are preaching. And instead of taking them by force, they're afraid of the people and how the people are going to react. Instead of taking them by force, they say, "Could you come with us? Because, you know, we've been sent to get you." And so they bring them back and they appear before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin says, "Hey, bucko, what's going on here? We told you guys firmly, sternly, to stop preaching in this name. And they come back with that same claptrap. Well, we think we should obey God rather than men. And when the angel came and said, go preach, we just thought that would be a better thing to do than stay in the jail cell where you told us to stay. You know, they didn't add all that, but that's just free information at this point. We think we should obey God rather than men. Now the Sanhedrin doesn't know. I mean, they're angry because what they say to them is, you know, God raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus, you killed him. And then God raised him from the dead and gave us the job of telling everybody about life in his name. That he is our Savior, that he is our Redeemer. And now they've had it. Shut up. They're going to kill him. Until this guy named Gamaliel stands up. And he says, "Could we ask the guys to leave just for a little bit? Here's something I need to say." "Okay," they said. Once the apostles were gone and under guard out there, I don't know how they thought they were going to get them to come back in, but because anything could happen with these guys. Gamaliel says, "You know, guys, Over the last few years, I've been doing this for a long time, and it's happened from time to time that a guy named Thutis and another guy named Judas, and they formed this rebellion and got people to follow them, and then we killed them, or they were killed, and then, you know, it just kind of fell apart. And now we've killed this Jesus of Nazareth and his followers. You know, if this is just kind of people doing what people do, I'm telling you right now, it's going to fall apart. But if this is God behind this, then we find ourselves in a place where we're fighting against God himself. And I would counsel you, listen to me, I would counsel you, leave these men alone so that we're not fighting against God. Well, they all saw how reasonable that was, and so they brought them back in and gave orders that all 12 of them should be brutally flogged, beaten. A beating that would have drawn blood, would have left marks across their back, a beating that a slave might have received years ago here in our country. They had them brutally flogged, and they told them again, don't you ever mention that name again. And those men departed from the council rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for the name. And that is the story from God's Word. I don't often tell jokes from the pulpit. But I'm going to take a chance this morning because it applies. I'm not doing this randomly. Seems there was this guy who was stranded on a desert island. Miles and miles, maybe 1,000 miles or more from the mainland. And he's not really sure what to do, so he begins to look around the island for resources. And, well, he happens upon this kind of old-looking bottle, and he uncorks the bottle and, you know, kind of cleans it up a little bit, thinking that it might be useful, and a genie pops out, or a djinn. I don't know what you call those guys. Djinn sounds like a card game to me, so I'm just going to call it a genie. But it's a guy's, because it's got a deep voice, right? Pops out of the bottle. This guy's excited because he knows the deal, right? You set a genie free, you get 3 free wishes. And so he looks at the genie with just kind of an expectant smile on his face, and he says, hey. And the genie says, okay. He said, thank you for that. I'm here to tell you that I will grant 1 wish. 1 wish? What kind of a deal is that? The guy says. 1 wish, the genie said. It's up to you. You want it or don't you want it? 1 wish. Okay. Oh, you know what I want? I want a bridge. I want a bridge that goes from this island all the way to the mainland. And you know, and then I'll be able to get back to the mainland. And a car. A bridge and a car. That's all I want. And the genie looks at him and he says, are you serious? You realize how long? It's more than 1,000 miles. And the ocean is tens of thousands of feet deep. A bridge from, seriously? That would take me the rest of the afternoon. No. Well, wait a minute. I thought the deal was no. I'm not doing the bridge. It would take me the rest of the day. Okay, guy says. You know what? Something I've always wanted. I've always wanted to be able to understand women. So, the genie says, is that a 2-lane or a 4-lane bridge that you need? Yeah. I was hoping you would get it. I don't personally understand the joke myself, but some of you apparently have identified with it. The thing about it is we spent the last couple of weeks talking about a wonderful promise that Jesus made to those of us who follow him, where he's issued us a blank check. He said all you have to do is fill in the lines there. You know where these words go. He's issued us a blank check. And it's drawn on all the resources of the Bank of Heaven. Now, we don't know much about what the Bank of Heaven looks like, but we do know that the streets that lead the way to the Bank of Heaven are paved with pure gold. The sidewalk that goes up to the stairs, all pure gold. So I'm thinking that the Bank of Heaven probably has fairly decent resources. Would you agree with that? I'm not imagining that you and I could write a check that would exceed the resources of the Bank of Heaven. I think the net assets would cover that. And elsewhere, we become aware of the fact that God has said to us, I'm going to meet your need before you're aware of it. Before you call, I will answer, God says. He's anticipating what we need. He knows us deeply. He knows we're going to make the call. And so he is ready at the drop of a hat. He's ready at a moment's notice. So we know that Jesus is interested in investing in us. We know that. But by now it's obvious, it should be obvious to all of us, that there's more to it than that, because we know that Jesus takes sort of a Shark Tank approach. Have you seen that show where some poor schmuck stands in front of those people there that have all the money and have control, and he pitches this idea, and they decide whether it's a good idea and whether they want to get behind it and, you know, invest in it. And I just kind of picture the moment. I don't know if you've seen the show, but you can imagine that guy standing up there and saying, I would like the money to buy a new Cadillac. Well, they're going to have questions about this. What's your plan? I mean, I'd like money to buy a new Cadillac. And so he says to them, I feel like I deserve one. I'm telling you right now, it's not going to go well after that. He's certainly not going to walk out of there with the money for a new Cadillac. I mean, I've even thought about what it would be like to go and talk to them about Buchholz Coffee Company. I'm not sure they'd think that was a good idea. But Jesus takes a Shark Tank approach. Not that he's vicious about this at all, but he is very focused. He's already made a huge investment in our lives, and nothing that we could ask him for is going to be more than he's willing to give us. Nothing that you can ask him for is going to be more than he's willing to give you. He has said, tell me what you need, and I will do it. And he's not going to respond with, I'm not doing that, because that would take me the rest of the afternoon. That's not how that's going to go down. He's prepared to meet our needs. In Matthew chapter 16, he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. He prayed in John chapter 17, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want these people to understand you, God. And so those are things that he's focused on. Those are things that are in his mind as he approaches you and me and says, tell me what you need. And I think that it's only fair to say that his ongoing investment in our lives is going to have something to do with that goal. It's going to have something to do with that prayer. Because as you and I remain connected to him, pursuing what's important to him, he's ready to stand behind you and hand you this blank check. And I'm hoping that you can see what an amazing promise he has made. I'm hoping that you can see that he has handed us the world. What do you need? You stay connected to me. My words remain in you, and I will give you whatever you need. I even got a phone call. Among the phone calls that I got a phone call this week from someone who said, I applied that promise. I talked to God about that promise in light of something that I was trying to accomplish, and just this week he answered and removed an obstacle that has been there now for years. So I know that he means to do this. It seems to me that this sort of thing, this could give us a new lease on life. Would you agree with that? I can hear myself thinking that life is gonna be nice now, huh? All smooth sailing from here. And if anywhere along the line I run into this obstacle, all I have to do is say, Jesus, remove the obstacle. He's gonna go bursting through it on my behalf. I mean, the rest of life is just gonna be as smooth as it can possibly be. My team might not win the Super Bowl, like we talked about last week, but I'm not going to be asking God for my team to win the Super Bowl anymore. I've grown up since last year. That's what we say to ourselves. Oh, whoever, it's just a game after all. Yeah, sure it is. But anyway, but it's all going to be smooth sailing from here, because God is going to step in and intervene. Anything gets in my way, Jesus is going to knock it down. But even as we think about that, we're forced to remember that the book of Acts follows the book of John, and the book of Acts is the place where I found that story that I just told you. And whether or not we understand this or you figured this out, that probably didn't appear to the apostles to be smooth sailing. I'm not sure that that was a good afternoon. I'm not sure how they would have responded the following Sunday if I had stupidly walked up and said, how was your week? Well, we were flogged. But other than that, it was okay. I'm not sure that that was smooth sailing by any definition. And so we're sitting here in the upper room prior to the book of Acts, with our backs against the wall, listening in on what's unfolding. And Jesus is about to reveal the future to them. He's about to reveal to them what's going to happen, what they can expect, especially from the people of this world. Look at what it says in verses 18 and 19. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. And it's here that we have to come to terms with what God is really doing in your life and mine. One of the primary things that He does in our lives when we come to faith in Him, one of the primary things that He begins to do is to change us from the inside out. There was a then me, and there's a now me, and the now me is going to become the then me when there's a new now me, and then and on we go through life. Our lives are not static, they're dynamic, they're changing constantly. He's changing us from the inside out, and when He changes us on the inside, that finds its way outside into our behavior, and we are different people now. We are different people now than we were then. And the question is, how are people going to react to that? Jesus says it's a simple either-or proposition. The people who love Jesus, listen to me, the people who love Jesus are going to love what God is doing in your life. They're going to love you. They're going to love what God is doing in your life. They may even sit down with you and say, explain to me how this is happening. Because what's happening to you, I want to have that happen to me. The people that hate Jesus are going to hate you and what's happening in your life. How do I know that? Well, because of what Jesus said. Remember, what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master, verse 20 and 21. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. You know, when you stop and think about it, Jesus had the capacity to manipulate the hearts of the people around him. He had that capacity. He could have forced them to believe him, to obey him, to follow him. He could have. He had that capacity. He was so brilliant. He was God in the flesh. All he would have had to do is speak the word, and they would have been transformed. And listen to me, he could have avoided the cross if he had done that. But he didn't do that. Why? Why would he let them each decide how they were going to respond to him? He did that because he knows that God doesn't, that's just creepy. But he knows that God doesn't want puppets that he can play with. That is not what God is after. He doesn't want you to obey him because you have to. He doesn't want you to serve him because you have to. He doesn't want you to worship him because you have to. He wants you to serve him and worship him because you want to. He wants you to obey him and praise him because you choose to. Not because you're forced, not because he's manipulated your heart, but because you love what he's doing in your life. That's what he's after. He said that's what he's after on a Sunday morning when we gather here, that we would worship him in spirit and truth. He doesn't manipulate us. But because he didn't manipulate them, instead of manipulating them, he told them the truth. And he brought his life to bear behind the truth. And they ended up hating him for that, which is not a very good reason to hate someone. His power showed their weakness. His purity showed their filth. His truth showed their lie. And they hated him because of that. It's not a good reason at all. But look what it says in verses 22 to 25. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. They could have responded to the truth that he spoke by interacting with him in his life and followed him and believed him. But they chose instead to ensconce themselves in their sin. Because of that, they missed the opportunity. So you may be asking, what's the future look like for me right now? Well, can I just remind you where we are? We're in the upper room. We're listening in on this conversation. And so as we sit there and listen to this conversation, he's about to break bread with them, tear bread, and say, this is my body. He's about to ask them to drink from a cup and say that this represents my blood, which will be shed for you. So as we're there in the upper room wondering, what does the future look like for me right now? I would prefer that you ask the question, what does the future look like for Jesus at this particular moment in the upper room? He's about to go to the cross. He's about to lay down his life so that we can, he's about to die so that we can live. That's what he's about to do. And he's hours away. It won't be by his own choice. He'll surrender to the Father's will as he goes to the cross. And he will choose the path of suffering because he knows that that's what the Father wants, and because he knows that that's what will bring God's kingdom. God's kingdom will come from that choice. So if the future looked like that for him, what does the future look like for us now? In other words, how am I supposed to know on any given day whether I should go to God and say, God, deliver me from my pain. Save me from this hurt. Or I should say, God, give me the courage that I need to endure this pain for the sake of your glory, for the sake of your name. That's what Jesus is going to do in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's going to say, deliver me from this pain, but if this is not what you want, if you do not want to deliver me, then I give me the courage that I need to pursue your will for them. He was willing to do that to us. So how are we supposed to know how to pray? Well, it's not my job to micromanage your prayer life, certainly. It's my job to try to encourage you from God's word. And I can't always tell you how you should pray. But you know what I can tell you? I can tell you that there is someone who knows the heart of God. I can tell you that there is someone who knows why you are facing this pain, why you're facing this obstacle, why you're facing this difficulty. And that someone is the Spirit of God who lives within you. He knows you. He knows the Father's will for you. He knows the Father's heart. And look at what Jesus says about him. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify about me before you were with me from the beginning. Jesus didn't want heaven without us. And so he brought heaven down to us, and it cost him everything. It cost him his very life. And I have to wonder this morning, since it cost Jesus everything to give us life, how fair would it be for me to expect to be able to make it through my life that he has given me without having to pay some price for passing that life along to others? If he was willing to give it all, then how can I expect to get by with any less? How can I expect that my future will be any different than his? I'm only trying to say this morning that your willingness to endure your pain with courage may be the very thing that prompts someone else to trust Jesus just as you trust him. Because they want what you have. Stop and think about what he endured for us. Stop and think about what it cost him. And then wonder in your own heart, should I expect any less? There's an old hymn. I love it. Am I a soldier of the cross? A follower of the Lamb? And should I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease when others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? And listen to the answer. Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by your word. I'm just trying to say that it may be that he'll take away your pain. Go to him with it. But when you ask him to take away the pain, he may ask you to endure the pain for the sake of his glory and his kingdom. And if that's what he wants for you, then I have to ask you this morning, what does that make you want to do? Will you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, we come to you this morning in the midst of our brokenness, in the midst of our pain, in the midst of looking back at a week and a month and a year that just hasn't gone the way we anticipated. We confess to you that we haven't taken every opportunity that you've brought our way, because God, sometimes we're just tired. We're tired of all that you ask us to do. We're tired of all the pain that it brings into our lives. We're tired of people reacting to us. And God, we're just tired sometimes. And so we pray together that you would remind us of the price that Jesus paid to give us life. And that you would give us the courage that we need to step out into that old, dark, beat-up world out there with a message of hope and light and redemption. Regardless of what it may cost us, regardless of the pain that may come along the way. And so, Father, we're just going to rely on you to send us what we can endure with your strength and help. We're going to ask you to give us the courage that we need to endure that, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of your glory, for the sake of the good of the people who surround us in our lives. Help us to be the kind of people who pursue you with all our hearts, no matter what it may cost. We ask you this, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. If you're new here, forgive me, but this is how we end every Sunday. We've discussed the play. We've huddled up. Everything else happens out there. The service begins when the church leaves the building. And so, as the guy who gets to be the coach just for this morning, I'm going to say, ready? God bless you, Potter's House. Go get him.